As I mentioned, today we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can read from the screen. And as we begin, we see that Psalm 1 talks a lot about of blessing. That's what it begins with, blessed is the man. Before we look more at this chapter and what the Word of God has to say, just in general, the topic of a blessed life, everyone wants a blessed life. You know, people might even call it different things. Christians would call it blessed. Even some non-Christians would call it a blessed life and receive blessing. Even if they don't believe in God, they would use the word blessing. But people might call it a good life, you know, or happy life, whatever, some kind of thing. But people want to have a life that you could characterize and describe as a blessed life. So all people want that. No one wants purposefully, you know, I just want a miserable life and pain and strife and everything wrong. No one wants that. Everyone wants fundamentally a blessed life. But the question is, even though everyone wants that, most people do not want that blessed life on God's terms, the way that a true blessed life comes. And they do not want the kind of life that God describes as blessed. So people have their own idea of what a blessed life is. Maybe it's a big house, a fancy car, a good family, a good job or something, and that would be a blessed life. And I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad, and they can be blessings from God, but ultimately that's not what defines true blessing from God. And so the question then is, how should we think about what a blessed life looks like, and how to get a blessed life? Do you just, you know, is there some, I don't know, you go to some secret, a person who has some secret knowledge and he gives you some secret formula and you put that into practice and suddenly there will be blessing in your life? Or does a blessed life just come by, well, you just work hard and earn money and earn respectability and all the rest and then you have a blessed life? Well, no. A blessed life comes from God. A blessed life comes ultimately from the fountain of blessing, which is God Himself. And what we will see in this passage, in this psalm, we will see describe what a blessed life looks like and what kind of life is the life that we should live in order to live a blessed life as Christians. So, Before we look at it even more, you obviously notice that it's the first chapter in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is, you know, very long. It's basically the song book of the Hebrews. So, you know, we have our song book here, which has a lot of Psalms in it too. But the song book that the Hebrews would use was the book of Psalms. So in Hebrew they would sing them. But as in a normal book, the first chapter or the introduction of a book is very important. It kind of introduces the whole book and it kind of sets the stage for everything else that is about to come. And in the same way, Psalm 1 and also Psalm 2 is kind of the beginning, the intro to the rest of the book. It introduces these great themes that the rest of the book then explains in further detail. And in some ways also, Psalm 1 functions as kind of the gatekeeper of the rest of the book. You have to, in order for you to even understand and sing and rejoice in the rest of the book, these are the foundational things that should be true about your life. So they probably sang this psalm too. But even more, it was a psalm that you would read and reflect on yourself before you then got through the rest of the book. So it talks about the man who is blessed and describes that man. So as it says in verse 1, blessed is the man. Or in Hebrew, even you could almost translate, oh, the blessedness of man. It's very emphatic. Oh, the blessedness of the man. And then it describes what the man looks like. And for all you ladies here, this applies to you too. This is, you know, this is for men and women, not just men. But here the example is of a man, a godly man. So, oh, the blessedness of the man who is characterized by these things that we will see. And as I said in the beginning, everyone wants a blessed life, but people define it different ways. But biblically, a blessing is divine favor, favor from God. God bestows His favor upon an individual, being blessed by God. And it can be, you know, we certainly are thankful if you have a house to live in, it's a blessing from God, and be thankful for it. Praise God for it. Not everyone has that. If you have clothes to wear, food to eat, it's a blessing from God. But it does not follow that just because you're more rich than someone else, that you're more blessed by God. Riches can also be a curse from God. So, blessing does come from God, and it's divine favor, but it's not, and it is seen in even, you know, even in finances and stuff to some degree, that He blesses us with money to buy food. But it does not mean that it's all necessarily a sign of divine favor. It can even be a sign of judgment for those who have a lot and use it wrongly. But divine favor. And there's also an aspect of happiness in it, blessedness. There's joy because you're favored by God and you realize that God has blessed you. So what does it look like? What does it look like? A person who is a blessed man, what does he do? What does he not do? And we might first think, well, if you're going to describe a person who's blessed, maybe you should describe what he looks like. You know, what does he do that's so special? What kind of clothes does he wear? How can we tell a blessed man? What is so special about what he does that makes him a blessed man or a woman? The first thing that we're given in this psalm is, though, what he does not do. So we're given kind of the negative. There's first things that he does not do. Then we see what he does. But God here gives us, in this psalm, a description of, in a negative way first, there's things that a blessed man or a blessed woman does not do. And the first aspect is, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first characteristic of a blessed man or a woman. And what does it mean? Does it mean literal walking nearby wicked people? Does it mean something like that? No. It means walking, as the Bible speaks, usually talks about walking, it means in a spiritual sense, the walk of life, the way you live, living according to something. That's how you walk. So as you walk in life. So here we see that the blessed man or woman does not live according to the counsel of the wicked. According to the counsel of the wicked. Or you could say advice. Counsel, advice. You know, the ideas of the wicked. That's the first thing that we see. That there's something that he does not do. He does not live according to the advice of the wicked. And wicked are ungodly, unbelievers. People who reject God. We think of the word wicked and we maybe think of some serial killer, mass murderer, rapist, something like that. And those are evil, wicked things. But biblically, a person who is wicked can also be a very nice person on the outside and even moral to some many degrees. But on the inside, he rejects God and lives in rebellion against God. So a wicked person might seem good on the outside, might have a good job, respectable family, a lot of income, whatever, and he might be wicked to the core because he rejects God who has made him and he lives in rebellion against his maker. And that is what makes him ungodly. He's an unbeliever, a wicked person, even though he might be nice on the outside. He's wicked because he rejects God. So the blessed man or woman does not listen to the advice of the wicked. He does not walk according to their ideas. And this applies to us still today, very, like as he always have. But ways that we can walk in the counsel of the wicked is we listen to the world system around us, wicked men and women who are in power or influence or TV programs or whatever it is, music. I'm not saying it's all bad, but there's a lot of wickedness in it. And we start living our lives according to what the wicked world system tells us to do. And our life starts looking more and more like the wickedness around us. But we're called not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. So that's the first aspect. He does not walk or live according to advice of the ungodly. Then there's another step that he does not do. Nor stands in the way of sinners. And this one is even more, like, what does it mean, stand in the way of sinners? Especially as you read it in English, it's like, maybe the first thing that comes into your mind is, you know, there are sinners walking on the street and he's standing in the way of them. It's not, you know, he's standing in the way of sinners. He's somehow in the, don't go there, sinners. Is that what he is not doing? No. In the same way as the walking is metaphor for living according to the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners is a little bit even deeper. He's describing a person who's considering the life of a sinner. He's considering the life of a sinner. So as he's standing in the way of sinners. So if you think of, you know, there's a way to righteousness, the way to godliness, the way to God, and then the way of sinners, people who reject God. This person might be standing in that way and kind of considering. He's not necessarily walking yet, but he's considering. He's considering joining the road. He would be standing in the way of sinners to kind of maybe he's considering the life of a transgressor, a sinner. And notice here how there's this, we'll see even more, there's this downward spiral. It gets worse and worse. First, you would walk, you would listen to the advice of the godly. Second, you would go and stand in their way and consider joining them. Third, you would sit with them. It gets worse. So that's standing in the way of sinners, and sinners is a word that describes a person who rejects God's laws and breaks God's laws. All of us, every human being is a sinner because we've all broken God's laws and disobeyed Him. But sinners here specifically describes those who continue in that, who continue willfully in breaking God's commandments and breaking His laws. And they're described as sinners. And then, as I said, it goes to a different level. It says, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And here we're talking about full participation. Think about sitting in the seat of scoffers. So if you think that, you know, there's a table, there's people who sit there and they scoff. They ridicule and scoff at God and His people. They blaspheme God and His people. And then, if you go sit there and happily just take part of it and sit and be part of that, you're part of that. You're identifying with these people. And even though this is, again, it's kind of metaphorically speaking, like spiritually partaking, but that might even in real practice, that might sometimes be the case. If you sit down and you make it seem like you're part of the group, that you are actually like partaking of their scoffing. So as I said, there's this spiral, there's these steps that go worse and worse and worse. It starts off with just listening to the counsel of the wicked. You know, get a few ideas, get a few advice from the wicked and do that. And then you go closer, soon you're standing in the road of the wickers and you're considering, should I join it? Should I, you know, start walking? And then the third part, you're actually sitting there and you're like full on part of it. You're partaking of this wickedness. You're fully immersed with those who ridicule and scoff at God and His people. So the man and the woman who is blessed should not do these things. Should not do these things. Should not be characterized by any of this. And we might then think, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't do these things. I don't have anything to be afraid of. You know, because I'm Christian, I don't think this will happen to me. As a warning example, remember Abraham's nephew, Lot, in the Old Testament. Lot, in the Old Testament. It's interesting because in his life you kind of see this downward spiral. Lot, if you remember, in Genesis, well, it talks about in Genesis 19 and Genesis 13 and 14 also. I won't go into all that, but just as a brief summary, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Lot moved first. He first moved near Sodom. So Sodom was the place of open rebellion, homosexuality, all kind of wickedness going on, and rebellion against God and idolatry. And Lot moved near Sodom, his tent. He put his tent. He didn't go into Sodom. He went near Sodom because it looked like it was a nice area, like the nature and everything was nice. So he went near Sodom. So it's almost like the first step, walking according to the counsel of the wicked. You go, you know, you don't go all the way, but you went near. Then soon Lot moved to Sodom. He actually moved into the city of Sodom. And thirdly, he finally became a judge, a magistrate in Sodom. So he would literally sit at the gates of the city and be part of that. And he was part of the wicked system. And Lot was, I believe, he was a believer. He was a righteous man. Because in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we're told that Lot was a righteous man. So Lot was not just, you know, not just that he was Abraham's nephew, but like he was a wicked man who just did evil things. No, he was a righteous man. But even though he was righteous, he made some very, very foolish decisions that cost greatly his life, in his life. And the reason I'm mentioning that is, you know, we might think and we might read it, well, you know, I'm not walking according to the counsel of the wicked. I'm not standing in the way of sinners. I'm not sitting in the seat of scoffers. I'm a Christian. Well, it's good if you're not. But be aware. Be aware. And I'm sure Lot did not plan on the end result being what it was, but he went first close to Sodom, then into Sodom, and then he was fully immersed in Sodom. And what was the result? He was captured, his daughters got worthless husband, he lost his wife who disobeyed God, his daughters adopted immoral ways of Sodom, and then resulted in the Moabites. And it's basically a complete catastrophe, his family. So because of Lot's decision to move near Sodom and then eventually kind of creep in and downward spiral, he was more and more influenced by the wicked system around him. That had a great impact for bad, for worse, for sinful ways in his family. And Lot functions up to us as a warning example. There's a lot of warning examples in the Old Testament, and Lot is one of them. If you're a righteous man or woman, meaning that you're a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, and you've been made righteous by trusting in Him and Him alone, praise God. But remember, Lot was a righteous man, and yet he failed. He went too close. He went too close to Sodom, and Sodom started influencing him. And the result from that was, you know, if you read in Genesis 19, 13, 14 about Lot And what was the result? The Moabites. If you read the Old Testament, the Moabites was the main enemies of Israel. The Moabites was a result of his daughter's immoral ways. But we, as believers, as men and women, should not be characterized by this. So the first thing we see in this verse 1, the kind of the way to a blessed life is that we need to reject the world. Reject the world. And when I say reject the world, I don't mean, you know, don't enjoy nature around you, don't enjoy good food, don't enjoy friends, you know, even good entertainment, whatever. But reject the wicked world system around you that goes against God and His commandments. Reject the counsel and the advice of the ungodly men and women. Do not stand in the way of sinners and think of joining them. And do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Reject the world, because the world will pass away and all its evil desires with it. So the first thing is this negative aspect that there's something we need to reject, something we need to throw away, something we need to avoid in order to be a blessed man or a blessed woman. And that goes completely against what the world thinks. The world thinks that they will get blessing by all of this. But we know that that's not true. But then there's an even more important aspect to this. The reason we reject the world and its evil desires and twisted ideas is that we are called to receive the Word. Reject the world, receive the Word. It's not enough to just reject the world. You need to receive the Word. And the reason that you even reject the world in the first place is that you receive the Word of God. As it says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's things that he does not do, but this is something that he does. He delights in the law of the Lord. And that's why I said receive the word of God. And delighting is the word, you know, delight. When you delight in something, it's good. You love something, you have joy in something. You rejoice in something. And you might think of, you know, I delight in eating ice cream. I delight in eating honey. I delight in eating good food, whatever. And that's the idea. Delight, having joy, loving something. But here, it talks about the Word of God, the law of the Lord. And the blessed man and woman is described by a delight in the law of the Lord. A love toward God and His Word. And in all of this, it does not mean that the blessed man or woman is perfect in it. It does not mean that he is never tempted to listen to the advice of the ungodly. And it does not mean that he is always delighting to the same degree in the Word of God. But deep down, in the end, his delight, and he knows that this is true, and he delights in it. He wants to do that which is right and commanded by God. And he delights in it. It's not just like, oh, I just need to do this. I just, you know, it's somehow my religious duty. I just have to, you know, it's just something I need to do. Check off the box. No, there should be a delight. And the truth is, you know, we don't always have that delight. There's times when I don't have delight. It doesn't come naturally. But how to get that delight is then you sit down and you pray and you read the Word of God and you ask for forgiveness of your sins and you ask Him to give you, even open your eyes to see more the truth of God in His Word. And then you find suddenly that you're delighting in His Word. That's the way to then restore yourself into a situation. When you find yourself in those situations when it's hard to read the Word of God. When it's hard to read the Word of God is when you need it the most. So if it feels like you don't want to pray, if it feels like you don't want to read the Word of God, that's exactly when you need to do it. And that's exactly when you need to ask God for His help and His guidance in reviving you again, and He will do that, and He does that to His people. So always, the blessed man and woman should be delighting in the law of the Lord. And when we're not, we should call God and pray for Him to open our eyes so that we would have more of that delight in it. And then he describes even more, and on His law he meditates day and night. So there's either day and night, like all the time. And the word meditates, you know, I don't know about you, but at least I used to think when I heard the word meditate, I would think of some monk sitting somewhere, you know, like that's meditation. And like, that's not Christian, right? You know, Christians aren't supposed to meditate like that. And no, we're not called to meditate like that. But meditating means to think about something, to think about it, and to consider and think and meditate. So, you know, this Eastern religion idea of meditation is you empty your mind. The Christian idea of meditation is you fill your mind with the truth of God and you think about it. You don't just skim it and like read it and don't think about it. You think about it. You think about it day and night, and you think about how to live in light of God's commandments. Meditate. And it's interesting, in Hebrew, the word meditate, it basically you could translate it mutter, like you know, muttering. And the idea is that the Hebrews, especially, when they would read, they would always read out loud anyway. The idea of reading quietly is a modern invention anyway. But they would, when they would read and others would hear what they're reading. But when they would meditate on something, the idea is that you're like, you're thinking it through and you're like almost repeating it, like just like, blessed is the Lord. You're mothering it. You're meditating on it. You're letting those words, you're thinking about those words, you're repeating them and kind of going through. That's what it is to meditate on the Word of God. And so it's almost like mumbling or muttering. That's what meditation is, to think deeply about the Word of God. Because we're always thinking about something. You know, if you, sometimes when you're home or whatever, try and stop thinking about anything. Just try and, you know, stop thinking about anything. You can't, you know, then you'll be thinking about the point that you're not thinking about anything which you're thinking about. You're always just, there's all the time going on something. And sadly, most of the time, our minds can be focused on all kind of, you know, some maybe important things, but very non-important things, and even false, wrong things from the world. You know, you go to the shopping center and you hear this song playing on the radio, and you know, sometimes there might be good songs, but then there's also kind of wicked, twisted, perverse songs even that get stuck in your head, and you know, it starts playing and it's not nice. And I find that happens to me sometimes. It's like, I just want to get that out of my mind. Or you see some picture somewhere, wherever you see whatever things happen, and things stay in your mind, and that's what we're called. In the Bible, to renew our minds and not to be conformed to this world. So day and night you're always thinking about something. The question then is, what consumes your thinking? Is your thinking, is your meditation, what you consider and think about day and night, is it being influenced more by the world and its evil desires and wicked advice? Or is it being influenced by the law of the Lord, which is the Word of God? Are you meditating, reading the Word of God, and getting it into your soul so that it starts affecting you and your thoughts are more in line with God's thoughts? And when it says the law of the Lord, it talks about God's commandments, His Word. And at this point, when Psalm 1 was written, they only had the five books of Moses. So think about the context. The five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all they had at that point. So the psalmist and the blessed man, that's all he would have had. The reason I'm pointing that out is, you know, when you read the five books of Moses, sometimes we might even feel, oh, this is, you know, especially some of those genealogies, this is boring and all that. And we might say, oh, in the New Testament there's some easy things, you know, oh, there's some nice promises here, and it's easier for me to delight in some of the parts in the New Testament, but some of the Old Testament it's harder to. But the psalmist and the blessed man here, when it describes him as delighting in the law of the Lord, he had the five books of Moses, and that's it at that point. And he was delighting, he loved God and His Word. And still we today, you know, if you read and study the five books of Moses, there's just so much to delight in the Word of God there. So, it consumed his thinking, and that's how it should be with us. The Word of God should consume our thinking. And relating to the idea of meditation and thinking through, if as an illustration, you know, Finland now it's quite dark. So if you go in the night, even if you live in the city, you'll probably see the stars. But if you live a little bit outside the city, you'll definitely see the stars. But you go outside in the middle of the night when it's dark, and if it's a clear night, you look up and you see stars. And you see stars right away. But if you stand there for a while and you keep on looking, you will start seeing more stars. Hmm? I'm sure many of you have done this. You will start seeing more stars. Did those stars appear while you were looking? No, the stars were already there. It's just that your eyes are focusing when you're spending a little bit more, they're adjusting, and you start seeing a little bit more clearly. And I think that's a helpful illustration of meditating and reading the Word of God. We could easily just glance through, and I'm not saying we always have the you can read the Bible, you know, kind of fast and to get the big picture, and then you can study some part slower. That's fine, that's good. But it's good for us to stop sometimes and look at it a little bit more in detail, not to just quickly glance, but just like you would stop. If you just look quickly at the sky, oh yeah, there were some stars. But if you then stop and look at it a little bit more, you'll start seeing more. And the same in the Word of God. You read it quickly, and then you start, if you read it more and more and more, and you start meditating on it and praying about it, and God opened my eyes that I might understand this better, you'll start, oh yeah. There's much more there than you might first see at first glance. Because the Word of God is rich and deep and powerful. So, we're called to receive the Word of God. And verse 3 then describes, what does it look like, kind of in this illustration. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So this is an illustration of the man who is blessed, the one who rejects the world and its influences and receives the Word. He is like a tree, not just any tree, but a tree that is planted by streams of water. And why is that significant? Well, even if you don't know much about forest, and I don't really know too much, but I do know that if you plant a tree in the desert, it's not going to do very well. But if you plant a tree next to the streams of water, it's going to do probably really well. Because there's water there. It has water that the tree needs. So a tree that's next to streams of water usually is very rich and powerful and green and grows very well. And just like a tree needs water to flourish, so a man or a woman needs the Word of God to flourish and to grow. The Word of God is that water that we need. And so if we are not delighting in the Word of God, if we're not spending time in the Word of God, you will start to shrivel. You will start to dry up. And it is possible for believers to, you know, even though we love God and love the Word of God, that it's possible there's seasons that for whatever the different demands of life or situations, suddenly we find that we haven't been reading the Word of God as we should, and or it feels hard or whatever, and we start feeling our spiritual life shriveling because we're not getting the water that we need, and our hearts are beginning to be colder and drier, and we are not as vital as once we were. And that's because we're trying to do it without the water that God has given us. But if we do delight in the law of the Lord, then, like it says, that yields its fruit in its season. A tree that has water will also be fruitful. In its season, there will be fruit, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. This is how the blessed man is described. In all that he does, he prospers. The question then might be, well, Miski, you said in the beginning, just because you have an expensive car or a big house or whatever does not mean that you are a blessed man or woman. But it says here, in all that he does, he prospers. So if I'm a blessed man or woman, everything I do should just prosper. So if I get a job, I should be the best one in that, and I should get, you know, whatever, a lot of money. You know, everything I do, just this prosperity, material prosperity. And there are even some Christians who claim these things. The prosperity, health, and wealth gospel say that if you're truly a Christian, if you just believe enough, you know, you'll just prosper materially. It will just happen automatically. Is that true? No, it's not true. It's not true. As we will see here even later. But is this prosperity according to what the world defines as prosperity? No, it's not. No. Think about this. The book of Psalms. And we don't know. David might have written this. We don't know. It doesn't say. But David wrote most of the Psalms. So in the book of Psalms, what does David talk about for a lot of the time? He talks about how he is unjustly treated and all the trials and the suffering that he is facing. Did David live somehow easy, outwardly prosperous life all the time? No, he did not. But was he faithful to God? Yeah, for the most part he was. So just because you're a blessed man and woman does not mean that everything will be nice and easy and outward prosperity. But it does mean that there will be prosperity according to what God defines as prosperity. Prosperity in God's eyes. So the world might look and see at you and you're just like, you're not prospering. But you might be prospering in God's eyes because you're doing what God calls you to do. You're trusting in Him, and you're loving other people, and you're serving other people, and it might not look impressive on the outside, but you're prospering according to God's definition. We just finished the book of Philippians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians. Was Paul prosperous in the eyes of the world? No. He was in prison. Almost everyone had deserted him. He was not, he didn't have anything. He was like poor, you know, in prison. Everyone pretty much hated him. He was not prospering at all in the world's eyes. But he was rejoicing in God, and he was prospering greatly by God's definition of true prosperity. So blessed man and woman does prosper according to God's definition. And then finally, the final aspect that we see here is that we've seen that we're called to reject the world and its sinful desires and influences, and we're called to receive the Word of God and have its influences and influence our thinking and everything that how we live. And lastly, we're called to remember the wicked. Remember the wicked. Let me read verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here we're giving a contrast. He's been describing the blessed man, and now it says, But the wicked, those ungodly, those who reject God and His word, they're not like that. They're not like that. They're not like what verse 3 says about the tree and all that. The wicked are not so. And what are the wicked like then, according to the psalmist here? Well, maybe he could have said, oh, the wicked are, if the righteous are a strong tree next to the water, the wicked are maybe a shriveled little tree in the desert. And you know, you could have made the comparison, and other places in the Bible, he makes that comparison. But here, the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives even more drastic, not like the wicked are not even a dry tree, they're like chaff. And the word chaff, I don't know about you, but English is not my native tongue, and I was like, what is chaff? Well, so I looked it up. Chaff is the stuff on like a kernel of a, you know, whatever, it's wheat or barley or something. It's the covering of a seed that, you know, you make then flour and all the rest of it, that you bake things. So chaff is the cover that protects it while it grows. But after it's been grown, and when they would take these weeds, they would beat them and kind of get the kernel out of there, and the chaff they would want to get out, because, you know, I even sometimes when I've eaten porridge, sometimes I find, oh, there's a chaff, and I don't want to eat the chaff. It's like, it's hard and it's not meant to be in the porridge. They wanted the chaff away, and what they would do is they would beat these wheat or whatever they were growing, and then outside they would take it with something and throw it in the air in a place where it's windy. Like it says, like the wind drives away, and the wind would take the chaff, which is lighter, would kind of like blow it away. So the chaff would just blow while the kernel would fall back down, and then they would be able to kind of separate the kernel from the chaff. So the chaff is this little insignificant nothing that is not used for anything anymore. You just like want to get rid of it because you don't want it anymore. That's how the person who rejects God and His commandment is described as. And contrasted to the man or woman who trusts God and believes His word and rejects the world is a strong, vibrant tree next to a river or streams of water. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away, just like whoosh, like nothing, nothing. And it's a very strong imagery here. Because, think about it, in this day and age, here we are, a little insignificant church. Seriously, we're nobodies. I am a nobody. Here we are, you know, foolish in the eyes of the world. Foolish in the eyes of the world. There's men and women in great power positions and with whatever great careers or whatever. And it might look, and you might think it sometimes, here we are, these pitiful little Christians. You know, and the world just scoffs at us, and the world hates our message, and they want any, you know, everything that's against Christianity, that's what they want to do. So it looks like they're standing strong. It looks like they're the strong trees next to the waters. It looks like they're the ones doing well. They're the ones prospering. And here we are, little insignificant Christians. But the truth is, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. The little insignificant person who trusts God, even if the world might scoff and hate and whatever and think, that person, whether they're young or old or sick or dying or strong or healthy, that person is standing strong. And those in the eyes of the world, great political leaders who, whatever, they're the ones who are just like, whew, chaff. And one day, God will blow it away. And this is what verse 5 says here. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There is a day coming when Christ will return and He will judge all peoples. There's a day coming when each of us is going to die. Even though it doesn't matter if you're a great political leader or king of a country or a little poor farmer boy, everyone will at some point die and face God. And there's a judgment coming. And the real question is then, will you stand in that judgment when you stand before your Maker, the one who gave you your life? Will you stand then? Will you then be like that strong tree, or will you be like chaff? Because those people who are wicked and ungodly and reject God and do not believe in Christ, reject the gospel message, they will not be able to stand. Meaning that they will be judged, they will be condemned, they will be thrown into eternal hell. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the assembly, the congregation of the righteous will stand, not because they themselves are somehow great and righteous, but because they've trusted their faithful God, they've trusted in Jesus Christ who died for their sins, and Jesus Christ has made them righteous. And they will stand while those ungodly men and women who rejected Christ will not stand. In fact, they will never stand. When it says in Hebrew there, not stand, you could almost translate, they will never stand. It's like, it's very emphatic. They will not stand in the judgment of God. There's no question about it. So even though they might look like they're standing strong now, they will not stand in the judgment. And that's why I said, remember the wicked. Remember the wicked. Because it is possible for a believer also to look at the world and look at their prosperity and whatever. And maybe, you know, maybe I should be like that. Maybe I should do like that. I want to be like that. Before you do, before you start listening to advice of the wicked, before you start going in their way, before you go too close to Sodom like Lot went, remember the end of the wicked. Remember where it will eventually lead. It might look good now, it might look good and tempting now, it might look very prosperous now, but remember, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not. And neither will you if you reject Christ. And in the end, that's all that matters. And verse 6, the final verse, gives the reason for this. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Is it just talking, you know, God of course knows everything. He knows everything that happens. Does that mean just like head knowledge, He knows about it? No, it means that He is intimately involved. In the Bible, often when it speaks about knowing something, it means that there's like a relationship of love and care. Jesus said that at the last day, many will come unto Him. So this is the last judgment. We'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not in Your name do this and this and this? What was Jesus' response? I never knew you. Go away, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Of course, Jesus knew about them. Jesus knows everything. But He did not know them as His people. And that's the same idea here. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous. And as I said, anyone who is truly righteous is not righteous because of their own selves. It is righteousness that is given by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Trust in Jesus, the Messiah. At this point, you know, the psalmist would not have known the name of Jesus, and he would not have known all the specifics that we now know. But the blessed man, back already then, and David and others, they would have trusted in God and what God had revealed, and they trusted by faith. And by faith they were made righteous before God, just like Noah back in Genesis. He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Abraham. So a person who's righteous is one who believes and trusts in God. But the way of the wicked will perish. That's why the psalmist here describes these things to us. And if you, you know the rest of the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, he talks often about how wickedness and the world might seem alluring now, but just remember, have an eternal mindset. And that's why we're called to be men and women who reject the world and its influences. We receive the word of God. And finally, that we remember the wicked. We remember their end, that they will not stand in the judgment. So what is a blessed life? A blessed life is marked by faithful submission to God and joyful and obedient delight in His Word. Faithful submission to God and joyful and obedient delight in His Word. That's what a truly blessed life is. And it does not matter if you have a roof over your head in the end, if you're in prison like Paul was, or if you're in an expensive house eating nice food, or, as I said, Paul hungry in prison. You are blessed if you are faithfully submissive to God and joyful and obedient delight in His Word. And just like Paul rejoiced in the Roman prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, so we can, whatever situation we are, we have more than enough reason to be joyful and rejoice in God. So may we learn and be reminded from this Psalm number 1, that we are to reject the influences of the world and with delight, receive the influence of the Word. And then the challenge for us is the challenge for each individual is to search our own hearts, that is my life characterized by this? Do I have this delight in the law of the Lord? And maybe I had delight last week, but this week has been tough and hard. Well, if you don't have that delight, as I said, the answer is not to just ignore the Word of God. The answer is go back. Go back to the Word of God and in prayer and repentance ask forgiveness of your sin and your hardness of heart and ask Him to open your eyes and delight in the Word of God and His promises, and He will answer. And He will revive us. So is there any sin in our lives that we are not rejecting? Is there some influence of the world that we want, even though we know it's wrong? If there is something, we should repent and put it away. And if we, just like in anything, it's not just that you stop doing something. It's not enough that you stop doing some evil thing. You need to do what is right. So that's why we need to have this balance of reject the evil world, but also receive the Word of God. And when we're filled with the Word of God, then we will have delight in Him. And then the temptations of the world will not feel as strong either, because we're delighting in something that's greater. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. Thank You that You are a holy God who rules over all. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who came 2,000 years ago and lived a perfect life and died for sinners like us. He died for His people, for all those who will turn from their sin and trust in You. We thank You that it is Jesus Christ and Him alone that makes us righteous. Help us to be men and women who are blessed men and women, who want to do what is right, who reject the evil influences of a twisted and demonic world, and that we would receive with joy the Word of God that guides us in our life and our everyday walk. Lord, help us also when we're tempted by the world, help us to remember the end of the wicked, that they will not stand. So Lord, we pray that You bless us in this coming week, And help us, Lord, to be quick to repent of all sin and to find our joy and delight in You, trusting You in all situations that life bring us, knowing that You are a faithful God and that You're sovereign over all things. You control all aspects of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as you see here, today is a special day in that sense that we have communion. And so we will now have communion, and after that we will sing one more song. But I want to say a few words. And turn this off.